Okay, let's turn to Acts chapter 7, please. Acts chapter 7. As you'll notice on the first slide, we're going to do something a little different this evening. We're going to cover 53 verses in one night, which is something we never ever do here, but the content of these verses is going to be quite simple, actually. There's a lot of verses, and it's an argument that Stephen's going to make before the Sanhedrin, but the content, the actual argument, is quite simple. And what Stephen's going to do in these verses is he's going to just overwhelm the Sanhedrin with historical examples of what he's talking about, so we can cover them rather quickly. Remember, we're looking at Stephen's ministry in the book of Acts that starts in chapter 6 and ends in chapter 7 when he's stoned. He has a very short ministry. He's taken out and killed, put to death, and very short time on the scene here in the book of Acts, but a very, very important ministry, because Stephen is going to mark a shift in the whole church, in the direction of the church, as we study this book of inspired church history. Remember, up to now, Christianity had developed within Judaism. So the church was considered a sect of Judaism at this point in the book of Acts. Remember, look back at chapter 6 and verse 1, where it says, "Now at this time..." Well, the disciples were increasing in number. And the disciples here refers to believers. And they're increasing in number. The church is growing. And it goes on to say, "A complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews." So what are the two groups in the church? Well, they're the Hellenistic Jews and the native Hebrews. But the key is they're all Jews to this point, or most of them. So we're still talking about the church as being part of Judaism. The apostles still went to the temple. In fact, we saw that. So beginning with Acts chapter 6 and verse 8, where we picked up last time with Stephen's ministry, we see a marked shift in the direction of the church. And what's going to happen is this shift is going to force the church to move outside of Jerusalem into Samaria. And this begins the split between Christianity and the temple service. In fact, Stephen's defense, as we read it this evening in chapter 7, verse 1 through 53, is going to be the chief factor in the split between the church and the temple service. Now, the question will not be finally decided as to whether the Christian church is part of Judaism till we get down to Acts chapter 15, and there will be an event called the Jerusalem Council or the Jerusalem Conference, where the leaders of the Christian church get together and say, "Let's get this straight and write it down, so to speak. Does a person have to become a Jew in order to be a member of the Christian church?" And the answer, of course, will be no. But we won't get to that till we get to Acts chapter 15, and that's after Paul's first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14. So here, we're in Acts chapter 7, we're still in where the church is part of Judaism. Now, Luke's going to change his style in writing the book of Acts when we get here to chapter 6, verse 8. Actually, we got there last week in chapter 7, verse 1, where we'll start this evening. And he's going to turn to a biographical style of writing. Now, he's going to mention three accounts, three biographies. And he starts each one with the name of the person that he's going to be given the biography of. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 8, he says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power," and we'll be looking at Stephen's biography this evening and some next week. And then in Acts chapter 8, he goes on to talk about Philip. And at verse 5, he says, "Philip went down to the city of Samaria," and so on and so forth. And then in chapter 9, we come to Saul, or who's later the Apostle Paul. And at verse 1 of chapter 9, it says, "Now Saul's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord." So we'll have those three biographies coming up in the text. We looked last week at Stephen's ministry first his credentials in chapter 6 and verse 8, where it says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people." Remember, in the early church, again, and we're still in the early church, the Bible is not completed yet. They didn't have a Bible to check out their teachers with like you guys do. You have your Bibles, and if I say something wacky, you can look at your Bible and say, "Well, gee, Jim, that's not right. I can show you here where you're wrong." They didn't have that. So they had to have some other credentials for a teacher. And the credentials Stephen had was he was performing signs and wonders. And we had that in the early church until the Bible was completed. You'll see that the mark of a spokesperson of God was the ability to perform miracles. Then in verse 9 through 15 of chapter 6, we got into Stephen's opponents. Verse 9 says, "But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen." So Stephen meets with resistance, and we'll see what he's teaching in chapter 7 when we look at his argument before the Sanhedrin. We'll get a good idea of what he was teaching that upset them so much. And not only did it upset them, it infuriated them to the point where they're going to drag him out and put him to death. It's hard for us to see that, and we'll see why in a minute. But to them, he was saying things that really, really got them going. So what'd they do? First, they argued with him. Their arguments, we find in verse 10, were ineffective. It says they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So what does Stephen do? Or what does the Sanhedrin do? Or his enemies, I guess here would be the synagogue of the freedmen. What they do is, if they can't argue with him, they go out and start spreading lies about him. You know, what would anybody do? I guess that's a pretty common approach, but we see that in verse 11 through 15. It says, "Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God.'" And we'll see his reply to that this evening. "And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council." So they're slandering him. Again, they didn't have to make up blatant out-and-out lies. What they did was they took what he was teaching and they kind of twisted it. They misunderstood it kind of on purpose. Notice down at verse 14, it says, "For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place," that is the temple. Now, did Jesus say he was going to destroy the temple? What did he say? He said, "Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days." Was he talking about the literal temple? No, they were misunderstanding that. And they're saying, "Well, this guy said he was going to destroy the temple." So he's hitting these Jews right where they lived. So verse 13 kind of gives us the idea where they could stir up the people. It says, "They put forward false witnesses who said, 'This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law.'" Now, verse 12, when it says they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and so on and so forth, this marks a big shift in the way the public perceived the church. Remember, the church was very popular among the public, among the rank and file Jews up until this point. Now we see a shift. Now the people are turning against the church. In fact, this is the first success that the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, had against the apostles, and the first success they had in winning the majority of the rank and file Jews to their point of view. So we see that shift, and what God is going to do is he's going to take that shift. He's going to make Stephen's message so infuriating to the Jews that they're going to start persecuting the church. And what's going to happen when they persecute the church? The church is going to be persecuted to the point where they have to leave Jerusalem. Well, what happens when they leave Jerusalem? They go settle somewhere else, and they say, how come you guys left Jerusalem? Well, they took their faith with them. So Christianity starts to spread outside of Jerusalem, and God is going to use persecution to get the church spreading in these early days of the church. Now that brings us to Acts chapter 7 and verse 1. And what we have here is Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin. Look back at chapter 6 and verse 12. It says, and they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And that, I have a marginal note in my New American Standard Bible that says that's the Sanhedrin. So that's the ruling body of the Jews, and that's who he's defending himself before. In 7:1, notice who asks him. It's the high priest. The high priest said, are these things so? Now, then begins in verse 2 his defense. And the first thing we notice here is that Stephen's defense is not a defense in the traditional sense of the word defense. It's not designed to get him acquitted of the charges. When he's talking to the Sanhedrin, they charged him with certain things, and we'll look at those as we go through this section. And his defense isn't to say, oh no, that's not true. His defense is a little different. Look at down at verse 51 and try to imagine yourself, is this how you would defend yourself in front of a group of religious leaders? In verse 51, he says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. Now, is that something you would say to somebody who you wanted them to let you off? Probably not. So Stephen is not giving a defense of himself in the traditional sense. What he is defending is his faith. And if that offends the people he's talking to, well, so be it. And that's what he's doing here. He's defending Christianity. Now, as he does this, he's going to make the last official offer to nation Israel to repent and to change their minds about Jesus. This is the last time we'll see someone talking to nation Israel as a nation and say, you guys have the wrong idea about this Jesus. You better change your minds. This will be the last time. Now, just by way of introduction to this defense, remember that in Jewish thinking, the way the Jews thought, Jesus had no place. And the reason he had no place in Jewish thinking is because for them, all blessing revolved around three things. All their blessings revolved either around the land, the law, or the temple. That's where all the Jewish blessing came from. So Jesus didn't represent the land, the law, or the temple, so they discounted him as being someone they didn't want to listen to because their blessings flowed from the land that God had given them, the law that God had given them, and the temple. Now, Stephen is going to prove in this address to the Sanhedrin that some of their greatest blessings that Israel ever got didn't come from the land, the law, or the temple. And in fact, not only didn't they come from there, but they came completely apart from the land, the law, and the temple. And those remarks are going to absolutely infuriate the Jews because they thought all blessing came from the land, the law, and the temple. Now, we have trouble identifying with that, don't we? We say, well, what are they getting so upset about? Well, we have to put ourselves in their mindset. In fact, we not only have trouble identifying, sometimes we have trouble staying awake, you know. Well, Jim, what's the big deal? He's going to say that their blessings didn't come from the land, the law, and the temple. So what? Well, try to put yourself in their mindset. You know, Stephen is just shaking their very roots and foundation of their faith, which is human tradition, of course. And when he does this, they will become infuriated. So his defense We can outline this section as his defense revolving around those three things. First, the land, verse 2 through 36. He's going to address the problem of blessings apart from the land. I guess it isn't a problem. He's going to address the subject of blessings that God has given apart from the land. In verse 37 to 43, he'll talk about blessings given apart from the law. And in verse 44 through 50, he'll talk about blessings given apart from the temple. So we'll see that blessing God gives apart from those three pillars, foundations of Judaism. And this will infuriate the Jews. Now, this message is going to be very Jewish-oriented. He's going to be talking in Jewish form, talking about Jewish things, but the content of his message is completely Christian. And we'll see where the split starts now between the church and the temple service. His thrust of his message is going to be simply this: God's blessing is not limited to the promised land. God's blessing is not limited to the Mosaic law or to the temple service. Now, the part that really gets these guys mad is that he's going to prove this by quoting their Bible, the Old Testament. So he's going to take their Bible and he's going to say, well, look at this, and look at this, and look at this. And that's one document that they should believe, being good Jews. And they know all the things that Stephen's going to tell them. It's just that they never looked at him quite in the same way that he is. So we'll see that his message here is going to be somewhat similar to the book of Hebrews. Remember the book of Hebrews, written to Jews to tell them to quit being Jews because that temple service and the things that went along with it are past now? And Stephen's going to have that same idea here. He's going to prove his point with four case histories. And this is another way to outline this section if you like to outline it an alternate way. In fact, there are several other ways too that we won't get into. But first, he talks about Abraham in verse 2 through 8, then the patriarchs in 9 through 19, then Moses in 20 through 37, and the nation Israel itself in 38 to 53. So there's another way to look at this section or this defense that Stephen is given. So what he'll do, he's going to completely overwhelm the Sanhedrin with examples of what he's teaching, and that from their own scriptures. So that's what we'll be looking at here as we read through this section. So keep that in mind and try to put yourself in the place of a pious Jew who thought that all blessing flowed from the land, the law, and the temple. And not only did they believe that, but they were real smug about it. You know, they thought anybody else was, well, they called them dogs. If you weren't a Jew and didn't believe this stuff, you were outside of the in crowd, so to speak. So they were very smug about it. So let's start with the first one. God's blessing is not limited to the land promises, verse 2 through 36. Now, what Stephen is going to argue in the first part of his speech, and again at the end of his speech, is that the presence of God is not restricted to any one land or any one building. And in fact, if you look at your Old Testament, it never has been. The first argument he uses is that God appeared to Abraham where? In the Holy Land? No, God didn't appear to Abraham in the Holy Land. He appeared to him in Mesopotamia. Now, is God appearing a blessing? Yeah, God's appearance is a blessing. But Abraham wasn't even in the land when God appeared to him. That's verse 2 through 7. Let's read those. Starting at verse 2, it says, "And he said, Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him moved to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years, whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. So Stephen's point here is that God revealed himself long before Abraham ever lived in the Holy Land. He was still in Mesopotamia when God revealed himself. So that blessing didn't come from the land. There was no law yet or a temple. So Stephen's point, that blessing didn't flow from the law, the land, or the temple. In fact, even after Abraham entered the Holy Land, God didn't give him any inheritance in it. Verse 5, it says, but he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And in fact, all that Abraham got out of the Holy Land was a grave. He didn't have an inheritance in it. God was with his people when they were in bondage for 400 years. Verse 7, whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. So God, is he looking over them while they're in bondage? Sure he is. Were they in the Holy Land? No. So that's Stephen's argument. He's saying, you guys have this wrong. And remember, that was one of the charges that the Sanhedrin leveled against this guy. Remember back in 6:13, it says they put forward false witnesses who said this man incessantly speaks against what? The holy place, the law. So he's telling them, you know, blessing doesn't always come from the holy place, the holy land, or the law. In fact, circumcision was given before there ever was a holy place. There was no temple when circumcision was instituted. Verse 8, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac. So circumcision became, or was given, before there ever was a holy place or a promised land. As such, I mean, there was a promise, but they didn't have the land as such. So again, Stephen arguing, this came before the land. God, was he with Joseph when Joseph was in Egypt? That's 9 through 16. Verse 9 says, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. So God was with Joseph even when he was in Egypt, not in the land. You see the argument? Was Joseph's blessing connected with the land? No, he was down in Egypt when he got these blessings. And in fact, in this little section that we just read, Egypt is mentioned 6 times. And Egypt surely isn't the Holy Land. Egypt is the land of bondage. So God delivered Moses now in Egypt, and he cared for him in Midian. So we have Abraham, then Joseph, now Moses. Did Moses' blessings, and Moses, of course, was the lawgiver. Did his blessings come strictly through the law and the promised land? No. God delivered Moses in Egypt, 21 and 22. It says, and after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. So we have Moses being nurtured and educated. Verse 22, Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. So he was nurtured and educated by the Egyptians. He fled to Midian, and remember, he killed a person and had to flee Egypt, and he ended up in Midian, and you know what? God was still with him in Midian. Midian's a Gentile land. How can that possibly be? Verse 29 says, at this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. The point, God's blessing is not strictly confined to a specific land area. Now this, again, this seems kind of simple to us, doesn't it? Well, that's because we're in the church and we don't see it from that Jewish perspective. You know, it's no big deal to us. And that's why we can go through these verses so quickly, because what Stephen is doing is he's just piling example upon example to these guys and saying, how can you possibly believe that blessing only comes from a certain geographical area when your own Bible tells you that blessing came to Abraham when he wasn't there, blessing came to Joseph when he wasn't there, blessing came to Moses when he wasn't there? And that's his argument. Here's a killer in verse 30 to 33, is that God appeared to Moses at Mount Sinai, not the Holy Land. And look what he says about it. Look, verse 30 says, after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Whoa, he called it holy ground. But, you know, Mount Sinai was in Gentile territory. How could he call that holy ground? Well, that's Stephen's argument. And this is, you know, put yourself in those smug Jews' place, they're probably getting pretty steamed by now because they know all this stuff. And Stephen's arguments are brilliant, and they're getting more and more upset. What Stephen is arguing here is that no geographical location has a sanctity all of its own. It's sanctified, it's holy, because God is there. And that's the idea. So God sent the deliverer now. Where did he send him? To the Holy Land? No, he sent him to Egypt. Verse 34 to 36. Verse 34, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and have heard their groans, and I will have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. So God sent the deliverer to Egypt, not to the Holy Land. And notice the one who God sent is the one who Israel had officially disowned to be their deliverer. Verse 35, this Moses whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? So he's saying here, he sent Moses, they disowned him. The second time Moses came, he was too powerful for them to disown. I mean, they couldn't argue then. He had the power then, remember? He did all the miracles. So his credentials were his miracles. He had much too much power and authority for them to deny him the second time. Stephen is drawing a parallel here. He's drawing a parallel between the way Moses was received by Israel and the way Jesus was received by Israel. Remember, we noticed this before, and Luke is very fond of doing this, and Stephen is too in his speech here, is he'll take the way God views Moses and the way Israel views Moses, and he'll put them side by side to make the contrast. Look at verse 35. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" That's the way Israel looked at Moses. How did God look at him? Is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer. So there's a parallel there between Moses and Jesus. Now it also hints at another parallel. Remember, Moses went down the first time, or Moses grew up in Egypt the first time, and Israel disowned him, and he had to leave. Now the second time, he came back too powerful for Israel to disown. And you know, when Jesus comes back, he's going to be too powerful for Israel to disown the second time he comes down too. So his power and authority then will be too great to refuse. And that's the parallel Stephen is making here. And he's getting these guys madder and madder all the time. And now he's absolutely proved that God's blessing is not limited to a specific geographical place, the land. Now he moves on to the law in verse 37 to 43. He's going to say that, you know what, revelation is not limited to Moses. Verse 37 says, This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness, together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. At that time, they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, it was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rampha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. Now every Jew that Stephen was talking to here absolutely venerated the law and Moses, because Moses was the lawgiver. Now this goes across their political boundaries. Remember, there were Sadducees, there were Pharisees, there were Zealots, there were a bunch of different sects of Judaism, but they all had one thing in common, is that they venerated Moses, they venerated the law. So Stephen is getting them all mad at him now. He answers the charge made back in 613. Remember 613? He says, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. So now he's going to answer that charge. He speaks against the holy place and the law. And his answer, revelation, isn't limited to Moses. And that was predicted by Moses himself. Look at verse 37. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. So Moses himself told them that he wouldn't be the only one to give revelation. Revelation is not limited to Moses. And notice the irony here in verse 38 to 43. Now, back in chapter 6 and verse 11, nation Israel said to Stephen, then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So they're accusing Stephen of speaking blasphemous words against Moses. Well, Stephen points out in verse 38 to 43 that even when Moses was alive, the Jews wouldn't believe him. Verse 38, says, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness, together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. You see the irony of this? Here's the Jews accusing Stephen of speaking against Moses, and they wouldn't even listen to Moses when he was alive. Stephen is pointing out here that not only is there revelation apart from Moses, but there's a Savior beyond Moses. Now, the parallel Stephen is drawing here is between Moses and Jesus. Moses was the deliverer. Israel rejected him. Even when Moses was with them, they rejected him. Even after he had delivered them. Remember, look down at verse 40, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us, for this Moses who, what did he'd already brought them out of Egypt, didn't he? Remember when they made the idols, they were already out of Egypt. It says, make for us gods who will go before us, for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. So they rejected Moses not only when he was with them, but even after he delivered them. Now Jesus is the deliverer that God sent to Israel. Israel rejected him. They rejected him while he was with them, and they even rejected him, as we'll see here next week for sure, after he delivered them. And he delivered them at the cross like he did everybody else. So they rejected him while he was with them and after the cross when he paid the penalty for their sins. Now verse 44 through 50 is the final leg of these three Jewish things that Stephen talks about, and that's the temple. Verse 44 says, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? So he's saying God cannot be confined to a building, the temple or the tabernacle. In fact, God may be found outside the temple. So God is not limited to a specific land area. He's not limited to Moses. He's not limited to the temple in dispensing blessing. Now this he's talking about here goes back to chapter 6 and verse 14 when it talks when they charged him with changing the Mosaic customs and destroying the temple. Verse 14 says, for we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. And Stephen's answer to that is, you know, this place isn't the only place where God dispenses blessing. Stephen, those brilliant arguments. He saw things really, really well and very clearly. He saw the implications of the church, and he saw that, you know what, the temple system, that's Old Testament. And he saw the split that was coming and that should come, actually, because we note in the book of Hebrews that not only is temple worship not commanded in the New Testament, but actually it's a sin in the New Testament. God says those things were just a picture of what's coming, and to worship them now that the real thing is here, Jesus, is now a sin. So he points out here that his opponents, the Sanhedrin, their position is an absolute denial of the Old Testament scriptures. The conclusion in verse 51 through 53, again, is something you probably wouldn't say if you were trying to defend yourself. At verse 51, it says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." He uses the term stiff-necked in verse 51. "You men who are stiff-necked." Actually, that's a word that occurs in Exodus 33. Look back at Exodus 33:5. It's translated differently back there, but in the Septuagint, and remember the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. In the Septuagint, the word is exactly the same. In Exodus 33 and verse 5, we see the Lord saying the same thing about nation Israel. Verse 5 says, "For the Lord had said to Moses, 'Say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people,'" or stiff-necked, it's the same word, "you are a stiff-necked people." So what Stephen is saying back in Acts now is that Israel is acting just the same as they always have. They're stubbornly resisting the Holy Spirit. Every time God sent a deliverer, what did Israel do? They rejected him. Joseph, how did Joseph's brothers feel about him? They hated him. Moses, we just read, they rejected him before he was the deliverer and after he delivered them from Egypt even. They started grumbling as soon as they got to the Red Sea. The prophets, what did Israel do to the prophets? They stoned them. They put them to death. And what Stephen is saying here, you guys, you stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart, you're doing the same things your ancestors did. You haven't learned anything from the past. Now, one of the great philosophers, and darn it, I can't remember who it was, and I didn't have time to look it up, but one of the great philosophers made this statement that I've always liked. It says, "History teaches that we learn nothing from history." That's kind of the case with the Jews here, there. That they didn't learn a thing from history. Now, they would not admit that. Look at Matthew 23. It's almost kind of humorous over in Matthew. Matthew 23. Look at what their attitude is. In verse 29, it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous." And what he's saying here basically is, you kill these guys and then you put a nice wreath on their grave. You know, you make build them a nice monument after you kill them. So they're hypocrites. And verse 30, "And say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets." And yet, what did they do? The exact same thing. And that's what Stephen is telling them back in Acts chapter 7. Now, next week, we'll get to the reaction of the Sanhedrin. How do they feel about what Stephen just told them? He'd given them example after example after example of what he was talking about. He proved his point beyond any doubt. And their reaction is not going to be, "Oh, well, let's look at those scriptures and see if he's right." Their reaction is going to be total rage. And they're going to drag him outside and put him to death because he had done the unthinkable. Stephen had challenged the status quo of their religious mentality. And they're absolutely enraged about it. And then we'll get to that then next week. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for this book of church history that you've given us in the book of Acts. Thank you for the people that you've given us to build the church in those early years, this incredible person, Stephen, who stood up before the Sanhedrin and told them things that he had to know would mean his death, and yet he spoke your word. Father, thank you for sending your son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.